Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
For many years now, on the third Sunday night of the month, we do questions and answers. And I like to repeat this sometimes. One of the primary rules of doing this is that I never ask my own questions. I had a preacher recently who's doing this, and he sent me the questions that he was going to answer and how he wanted to answer them. And you could tell that somebody besides the person really wondering had asked those questions. There's just a way that preachers would word them. Kind of, you know, you kind of set yourself up to answer a question. But anyway, we never do that. So any question that's presented came legitimately. And I always enjoy doing this, and I hope that you enjoy the time considering the things. It could be that sometime, maybe tonight, that you'll hear an answer and you'll think, oh, I don't think he really answered my question. That's not what I was getting at. Well, please feel free to resubmit it and give me another chance or come and talk to me about it. It is typically the case that the questions are anonymous, and that's good with me. I like that. Sometimes we'll have questions, and I've got a couple in my stack tonight that came from people who are not members at West Huntsville, but if I get such a question and I think it might be interesting to you, then I bring it with me. So let's get started. Open your Bibles up to Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus 3 verse 4. The question actually starts with verse 5, but I want to read beginning in 4 in just a second. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The question is, what is the renewing of the Holy Spirit? Now go back to the context and let's read it. Let's start with verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So you're talking about the broad sense of redemption being brought to man through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly, the apostles, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What did the Holy Spirit do in the scheme of redemption? And incidentally, the word renewing here in the Greek means to completely change for the better. So he's talking about the bringing of the gospel message through Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit in making everything better. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit in redemption? And the answer is, you go first to John 16 and verse 13 and remember that Jesus, prior to his death, told his apostles, I'm going to send the Comforter to you, the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's huge. I've heard preachers before, not very much, but a time or two in my life, refer to John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth, and attribute that to just common people today. That's a terrible mistake. Is this a mistake? You and I gain knowledge that the Holy Spirit presented, but not directly like the apostles did. We're not inspired. We have to study. But the guiding of the Holy Spirit for the apostles is critical to the beginning of the church and the launching of redemption. And so that's what Jesus is saying to them. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's the Comforter, and he will guide you into all truth. And that's exactly what happened. So when you pick up a copy of the Bible that was written by these inspired men, you have the book from the Holy Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit renew, or in his role in redemption, what did he do to provide renewal? He inspired people to write the Bible, the New Testament. But in addition to that, of course, you have Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Ready? Because this is the same thing here. The great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by our Lord, then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and miracles of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So, what did the Holy Spirit do? He provided us the word by inspired writers. He inspired them to do it. And then he gave us the miraculous in order to confirm the word so that I mean, what? Can you just imagine how difficult it would have been to launch the New Testament church of Jesus Christ to redeem all man without the miracles? I can't. I just don't think you could have gotten it off the ground. It was the miracles, according to Hebrews 2:3, that confirmed that this really was from heaven. You have somebody come to Huntsville, Alabama this evening, and he says, I've got a message from God. Would you take him seriously? But suppose he said, I want you all to follow me out to Maple Hill Cemetery, and you pick a grave, and I'll raise this person from the dead. And suppose a bunch of people go, and we pick a grave and dig that grave up, and he raises the person from the dead. I don't know about you, but I'm going to listen to what he has to say. And that was true about the miracles the first century. Acts chapter 2, and you watch that the launching of the church was filled with the miraculous. I would suggest to you that that is evidence of, demonstrative of, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Here's the next question. And incidentally, we have questions tonight, some of which are doctrinal or just biblical questions or sometimes moral questions, and this one would fall into the latter category. Can a Christian vote for the better qualified candidate of the two when neither is perfect? What factors do we use to select one worthy of our vote? I'm not going to talk about, this is not a political forum. I'm not going to do that. But I think it is an absurdity to think that preachers are robbed of the privilege of speaking to any subject, biblical subject, because it happens to become political. I just reject that altogether. So I would say that there are some principles here, and a couple of them I want to lay down. I don't want to talk a lot about this tonight. We could spend our whole time about it. I don't think that's necessary. A couple of things that I want you to think about. The first one is that there's no question in my mind that God had a role in the creation of these United States of America. You go to Washington, D.C., Cindy and I recently did that, and we just love history. And I'm telling you, the name of God is just everywhere in those old buildings. Our founders may not have been New Testament Christians, but I declare to you, they were people who had a conviction that if this country was going to be successful, it would be in the degree to which we adhered to the principles of the Bible. It wasn't a Muslim country. It wasn't a Hindu country. It was, according to their testimony, a Christian country. And I know that that's a loose use of the term, but in their wisdom as founders of the country, they allowed for our opinions to be expressed by our vote. So you have Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, that the powers that be are ordained of God, and then they gave us this prerogative. Now, you and I, you know, may become so frustrated with government that we decide we just don't see the point in voting. But I hope you never will get to that point, because I've got grandchildren. Many of you do too. And our vote in any given election may not seem to matter a lot. Look at the candidates and you just kind of shrug your shoulders. May not seem to be too big a deal. But I would suggest to you that each of these elections has a kind of a role as a building block for the culture and the future of this country. And there have been some times recently, in recent times, that I truly believe we came to the brink. I mean, we're already experiencing some awful moral rot in this country. And it's not just because we have a large number of people who like to practice very worldly things, but it's because we have political leaders out there who promote the moral rot. And they do so openly. And you have more than 50%, or at least 50% of politicians today who honestly believe you cannot be elected. They cannot be elected to public office unless they espouse the moral rot. And that's troubling. Having said all that, I would say this. What I want to caution you about is the logic that says when we have two flawed candidates, that at that point a Christian can just vote for whichever one he chooses. I mean, you can do it. It's a matter of indifference, because if they're both flawed candidates, then at that point the door is open. And if you want to vote for a candidate that espouses, I'm sorry to repeat myself, the moral rot in the country, if you want to vote for that, that's okay, because the two candidates that are running, why, both of them are flawed candidates. Well, I don't believe that a bit. I don't believe that at all. The fact of the matter is that every election, I suppose, unless you have a devout, faithful Christian running, is a contest between two flawed candidates. And in every such election, Christians who vote do so based on the premise that we're going to choose the, are you ready for this? We're going to choose the candidate who we believe by past experience or by past record is most apt to vote according to Christian ideals of morality. Now, I know that this isn't about the church. This isn't about selecting our elders for the church. This is about participating in a worldly atmosphere. I got that. And yet we have been blessed to live in a country where we get to express ourselves by our vote. It is not the case that when we look at candidates and we say we have two flawed candidates, and I'm not talking about this upcoming election, I'm talking about any election, that somehow saying that or observing that means they're morally equivalent. Now, I suppose sometimes it could be, but other times you have two flawed candidates, but they're not morally equivalent. I want to know, do we have reason to believe, based on past performance, that this candidate is a man or a woman who will vote conservative, biblical morality, at least in most cases, or is more apt to vote in those ways than the other candidate? If the answer is, and incidentally, I'm going to quit about this in a minute, but I want to say this. Listen, it seems to me that you and I could have a disagreement about financial matters and financial direction the country should go in reference to to revenue and taxation and all the, I mean, I have opinions about that, but you know, I think that other people know a lot more about that than I do. But when it comes to morality, I can speak with absolute certainty about what the God of heaven says in reference to these subjects. Is there any ambiguity about what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, the practice of it, or the celebration of it? We have today, or abortion. Any confusion about that, about what the Bible says about the murdering of unborn children? No. So let's be sure to categorize things too. And you say, well, we got flawed candidates. Yeah, we always have flawed candidates. You always are going to have to vote every time, I reckon, the better of two evils, if you please. But let's keep our senses about us. What I want is to provide the best atmosphere for my grandchildren to live in this country with reference to morality, because I can tell you that's connected directly to the freedom of Christians to worship as they see fit in freedom. I want to preserve that, don't you? I'm so thankful that tonight, you know, you're not afraid. I'm not afraid. We don't have governmental oppression to say you can't come together tonight and worship this way. But I can declare this to you. There's a mighty force going on in the country right now. And if these politicians have their way, I'm telling you, we're in jeopardy. And that the freedom of Christians to worship the way that we're enjoying tonight will be sacrificed one day. If the Lord doesn't come in this country, it's going to be sacrificed on the altar of homosexual rights. I believe that because, well, you know why. So in any election, and I'm going to quit now, but in any election, Christians, I think, ought to vote. And I want you to remember this principle. You say we have two flawed candidates. Yeah, I would agree with that. But the fact that candidates in any election are flawed doesn't necessarily mean that you have moral equivalency between them. And what we've got to be voting about is looking into the future with God's help, preserving the freedom of Christians to worship and practice the religion of the Bible as long as possible in this country. And so there you are. Number next. This is Colossians chapter 2. And would you turn over there, please? Colossians chapter 2. And I want to start, well, the question is really about verse 20. I'll give you a second to turn over there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And the question is, what are the basic principles of this world? What's that about? Well, it's a great question, and I want you to go back to verse 8. Get the context. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the, get this now, the basic principles, or I think another translation says the rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ. The basic principles or rudiments of the world. Now, this is critical. We talked about this some in Tom's class this morning. The word world is the word, the Greek word cosmos, and it means an order of things. So you think about the world of finance, and what you would mean by that are the laws and principles and thought processes that govern finance in the country. Or you think about the world of sports. The same is true. It's a way of thinking, a way of viewing things, or an organization, an arrangement. If you talk about a woman's cosmetics, it's about arranging the face, all right? Cosmos. When he talks about the world here, it uses that word, cosmos, and it means an arrangement of things in this context of men that's worldly and that is inconsistent with Christ. So the things of this world that push against the teachings of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ, that is the world. And that's what's talked about in 1 John 2 and 15 when it says, love not the world. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't love living. I hope you do love living. I love living. Love not the world doesn't mean don't enjoy living. It means don't embrace the arrangement that is against Christ. And so James 4 and verse 4, don't you know that the friendship of the world, there's that arrangement, is enmity with Christ. Whoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of Christ. This is a question which came from one of our children, and I thought it was pretty good. Why do we call it Family Bible Week instead of Vacation Bible School? Well, the answer is that you could call it either one you want. Neither of those are in the Bible exactly that way. What's in the Bible is that we're to study the Scriptures. And so we come together for a week and we study the Scriptures with children. And it's a wonderful time. We call it Family Bible Week. But it's okay whichever one you want to call it. And I just want you to remember this in your life, that in the church, in the practice of Christianity, there are some things that are matters like that we can just pick. We can just pick how we want to. What would you like to call this? And about that week, whether you call it Family Bible Week or Vacation Bible School, both are pretty descriptive and it doesn't matter. But there are other things. You must always remember there are other things about being a Christian and being in the church that do matter. That we assemble on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, to worship, and then we eat the Lord's Supper and do the other things we've done today. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You couldn't just say, I think that we would meet on Saturday. Why don't we just meet on Saturday? Why don't we just meet on Thursday instead of Sunday? It has to be Sunday, because that's the way it's done in the New Testament. To worship acceptably. How come we just sing and we don't use instruments of music? And the answer to that is because that's how they did it in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And that's the way that we must do it to be pleasing to God. That marriage is between a man and a woman. That's never going to change. That baptism is the point at which a person is born again. It comes up, Romans 6 says, out of the water to walk in newness of life. What I want you to remember is that there are some things like this that we get to decide that don't make a lot of difference. Do you call it Family Bible Week or Vacation Bible School? Just as long as you remember that there are other matters the Bible does give us specific direction about, and when it does, we've got to follow it just the way it says. Next question. This person writes, premise, alcoholic drinks are sinful. Can you be around relatives who are drinking in private and or in a social setting? Let's see. Assume that they know that your position about alcohol, but they do it anyway. Guidance is appreciated. So it's not about whether or not Christians should drink. The person asking the question already understands that they should not. But what about being around relatives? The first thing that I would say is that I don't really see how my answer is affected by them being relatives. I think it's just a bigger matter than that. And I would say that if they're co-workers or friends or acquaintances, that the answer is essentially the same. What you've already assumed is that these people know that you don't drink, that you don't drink as a matter of principle, as a matter of Christian principle because of the scriptures. But it has larger ramifications, and here the principle would be John 17 and verse 15. John 17, 15, Jesus prayed to the Father not long before he went to the cross, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, Christians, disciples, but that you should keep them from the evil. The point is that he didn't want us to go to some monastery and be monks or nuns or something cut off from the world. We're in the world. We're just to be kept from the evil. That was his prayer. For there to be a clear distinction between people who are disciples and people who are not. And so, in reference to the question of drinking, and can you be in a room where alcohol is being consumed? And what about that? I would give you this judgment. I can't say that it would be wrong to be in the same room with someone who is drinking, so long as three things. One, that I'm not drinking. Christians have no business drinking beverage alcohol. There's no question in my mind that the principles of the New Testament teach that it is a sin for us to drink beverage alcohol. Number two, it wouldn't be wrong to be in the room with someone drinking so long as I'm not leaving the impression to others who see me that I'm drinking. If people around me are drinking alcoholic beverages, I wouldn't say, give me a glass that looks like that and put tea in it. I do not want to drink. I won't do that, but I also won't look like I'm drinking because I don't want to leave an impression that is contrary to the truth about this. Or number three, I would add this one. It would be all right to be in a room where someone is drinking if I'm not implying support for drinking. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them and be separate. So do I believe that, you know, could you be in a restaurant where alcohol is served? It's my opinion that you could. But what you cannot do is drink, and you cannot leave the impression in the minds of other people that you support this or any other kind of sin. Number next. What is the responsibility of the elders as watchmen? We talked about watchmen this morning. When one leaves the congregation, specifically, do elders have responsibility to find out why a person left? The answer is, of course they do. Of course they do. What's the responsibility of elders? I referenced Hebrews 13 and verse 15 this morning. It's just dead on. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. I wrote a little book a while back called Awake at Night about elders, because the word watch there in the Greek definition includes awake at night. They watch for your souls. How in the world could you have a church where the elders didn't pay attention much when people up and they're no longer here anymore? Wonder what happened to Brother Jones? Don't know. How can you reconcile that with the fact that they watch for people's souls? I would say that's completely inconsistent. So, it's not complicated, really. A person who leaves a congregation either does so because of a legitimate reason that has nothing to do with his faithfulness to Jesus. And then everybody has that prerogative. It may be that you would prefer to be in a different faithful congregation. There's nothing wrong with that. But the elders need to know, of course, is there something going on in his life that he's fleeing this atmosphere because he wants to pursue some sort of sin? And if that's the case, they bear responsibility for his soul. And the answer is that yes, they would need to know in every case, why a person left the congregation, which they shepherd. I want to do one more thing on this. Remember the reason why we place membership. It's not because the Bible uses that term. It does not. But it's legitimate. I don't care what you call it, but it's legitimate. And it's 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter's talking about the elders. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed or shepherd the church which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now, appreciate that last line, that the church which is among you and you take the oversight of them. The implication is that the elders in this church are not shepherding other congregations around us. They're responsible for the people in this church and only the people in this church, right? Well, now, that takes you to the next question. So, how do they know the difference between a visitor and a member? So how many times does a person have to visit the assembly here before the elders know, now we're responsible for your soul? How many times? 5 times? 10 times? What? And you know the answer is that you could visit a year, 10 years. It wouldn't. There's got to be some vehicle, some way by which a person would communicate to the elders, I want to be one of those among you now. I want to work under your leadership. And it is for that reason that we place membership. The elders have to know which persons they're responsible. Because the Bible in Hebrews 13 and 15 says that they are responsible for, they watch for those people's souls. And so, again, in connection to all this, the answer to the question is that yes, in every case, the elders would need and want to know why a person left a congregation. These last two are very similar. Both of them have to do with questions of morality, and both of them are consistent or similar in that they were emailed to me. They came from other places. But I thought that you would find them interesting. Let's see. I was wondering if you had ever encountered an individual that said something along the lines of, how long should my dress be? How long should my shorts be? In the 1950s, you were considered immodest if you did not wear a dress or a dress down to your ankles, etc. The Bible gives no objective standard for skirt, dress, shorts, length, etc. We should go with what our culture considers modest. Or there have been several missionaries to go over to Africa and evangelize. There's a community in one of the countries in Africa where the men wear loincloths and the women don't wear anything to cover their chests. They don't think anything about it. Doesn't bother them one bit. And so the question is this just a great ambiguity so that there aren't any lines that could legitimately, reasonably be drawn about immodest apparel? Well, the answer is that that's crazy. I think it's intellectually dishonest to make such arguments. The fact is that the world doesn't argue like this. The Christians sometimes get bent on wanting to wear immodest clothing at different places, you know. And now we're coming into the winter time, and so I doubt this is going to be a problem for anybody right away. And truly, in the West Huntsville family, we seldom have a problem with it. But it's probably good to talk about it from time to time. It's intellectually dishonest to pretend that there are no such things as erogenous zones of a woman's body. That's just ridiculous. And everybody everybody who's being honest would admit to that. The reason God put this magnetism in a woman is to draw husbands and wives closer together. It wasn't merely for the procreation of the race, even though, of course, it results in that. It was in order to draw husbands and wives closer together, and it accomplishes that. And every man and woman in this room who are married clearly understand it. We all understand it. So to pretend that these erogenous zones of the body do not exist, or that there are ways you can thwart it, you know, you could, if you go to Africa, see, and those men, now they see so much, so commonly that, as this says, they don't notice anymore. Rubbish. That's rubbish. The fact is, of course they notice, because it wasn't, men don't get to the age of manhood and one day wake up and say, you know what? I think I'll enjoy looking at women. I think I will. I believe I'll enjoy that. That's just not how it happens. What happens is that this is something that God inherently put in men. Now, I suppose it's true about women too, but we don't have to pretend that they're the same. They're simply not in the Bible. I mean, every time you read a passage of scripture that has to do with this subject, or warnings about fornication and the like, it's always gender specific. It always is. And it always is men being attracted to the female. That's how it is. Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 2. You read about the warnings about modest apparel. It's always gender specific. So I would offer these three suggestions. One, husbands and fathers should lead in the family about modest apparel, whether it's just walking down the street or it's swimwear or it's athletic wear, whatever wear. The dads ought to be the ones who hold the honor line about this because they understand it the best and because they're dad. If there is no Christian husband to do this, then the mother certainly ought to do it. Number two, admit that there are aspects of this which are cultural. I believe we have to be honest about that. This thing about ankles and all of that, an inch below the knee, an inch above the knee. I understand the fact that there are some things that are like that, that are perhaps cultural or matters of opinion. I can grant that. But when we get near the erogenous zones or when we have clothing that's so revealing or so tight or so, you know what I'm talking about. It is intellectually and morally dishonest for us to pretend that this thing doesn't exist. And sometimes mothers like to live through their young daughters. And I think they promote this sort of thing. And the same thing is true about dancing. You know, the very idea, it's exactly the same concept. And the reason is that one is based, modest apparel is based on the attraction to the female form. The other is based on bodily movements that create the same kind of attraction. And to pretend that's not true is just dishonest. And the third thing is, let's remember what I just said, that the erogenous zones are not a myth. God made us the way that he did. And then he said, I want you to protect this. And I don't want Matthew 5:28. I don't want you men to look on women to lust after them. Can I just say one more thing about this? We have this. Today's big story is about sexual harassment. And it's just exploded. I'm very interested to see where this thing's going to end. It'll end. Do you understand that it will end? Because while some of the premises are right, incidentally, haven't Christian men always knew how to respect women? I don't mean that Christian men always did, but we always knew how. We knew what that meant. But the reason we knew what that meant was not the same as what's going on right now in the country. Christian men understand the laws and the rules and where the lines are drawn because of the Word of God. The Word of God has nothing to do with this discussion going on in the world right now. It's about, this hurts my feelings or this offends me as a woman or da 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 da. Well, how come people... I would argue that the wearing of immodest apparel by women in public is morally equivalent to many of the kinds of things that men are being accused of now that are called sexual harassment. Put that in the oven and bake it for a while and see if you agree with me. I'm telling you it's the same thing. It's morally equivalent. But nobody's saying that. Nobody's saying, well, now the women need to start dressing modestly because it is equivalent to this thing about inappropriate touching and all of those kinds of things. Those things are wrong, biblically wrong, but it's also biblically wrong for a woman to dress in such a way that will be enticing to a man. He doesn't, if he's a Christian, he doesn't want to be seeing that because he's trying to keep his mind right and be faithful to his wife in every way. I'd say that's sexual harassment. But nobody's saying that. I tell you what we ought to do. If we're really upset about sexual harassment, Shouldn't we just vacuum this country of pornography? How come nobody's saying that? And the answer is because all of this stuff is founded, rooted, not in what the Bible has to say. This is all rooted in some sort of a political thing that we're going through right now, everybody being offended at everything. And I hope that we can tighten up some of these sexual problems that we have going on in the country, but I don't think it will. I think this will blow over. And again, because it's founded in something besides our Creator. Now, the next question and the last one. See, we're almost out of time. This one is about, and I'll just summarize for time's sake. In their congregation, they have a lot of young people like we do. And in the school system, they have dances for elementary school students. Elementary school. So I guess that's still 1 through 6. Is that right, Keith? Is elementary school 1 through 6? Okay. They have a disagreement in the church about this. Is it all right for our kids to go to the dances, elementary school dances, or not? And you have some saying yay, some saying nay. So the argument to say it's okay to do this is that they're just children. And so surely the same rules obviously couldn't apply as they would to adults. And I think we ought to grant some of that. I think, you know, sometimes this question is asked about swimming. You know, and about ballet and about other kinds of things where small children might be immodestly dressed if they were adults. And I don't think that's the same thing. I don't think it's the same thing. So I think that there's some concession. Having said that, in answer to the question, and when I answered it, I went down this path that puberty, did you know that puberty is coming earlier now? That sounds strange, and there are theories out about why that's true, but boys and girls, maybe particularly girls, but boys too, time is earlier. So I don't think you could say this, but you talk about sixth graders, what is he, 12 years old? There's a really good chance that he's already gone through this change, at least to a large degree, and if so, biblical principles are going to apply. And he's already having trouble with girls. I can tell you he already is. And you talk about, let's say, you say it's in parenting. We're going to go ahead and do this when they're in elementary school. Aren't you setting a precedent for them as parents? What about seventh grade and eighth grade? And aren't you already creating an appetite for these kinds of activities? And then you're going to say, no, you can't do it now because you're in seventh grade. Now you're in 10th grade. And I think you're creating something that you do. That the principle is that Matthew 5 and 28 that Jesus taught us, that it's wrong for a man to look on a woman to lust after her. And indecent bodily movements, characteristic of contemporary dance, will cause that. And so my judgment is that there's some things about our children, about modesty and that kind of stuff, that I understand that unless you're really perverted, that the same rules don't apply. Having said that, I think wisdom would dictate that we be very careful about setting them up to either be tempted in a way that shouldn't be exacerbated, or I don't know. This is about parental guidance, and I think it would be great in matters like these, and as parents, to go sometimes to the elders and get their counsel. You know, which way should we go about this? And give us your wisdom. But isn't that why God made elders anyway? In Exodus 34 and verse 28, the Bible says this. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The question is, what in the world did the Lord and Moses talk about for 40 days and 40 nights? I don't know, but I can tell you this. I'd sure love to have the chance. I can remember in my life as a preacher occasions when great, great old preachers would come and hold meetings, and I would get a chance to sit with them privately and talk. I've done that with Guyon Woods and with Wendell Winkler, other men long gone now for whom I just have such deep admiration. And just to sit with Guy Woods, he was brilliant, and to sit and just listen to him. Well, multiply that by an innumerable number and think about spending 40 days with the Almighty. And I declare to you, I wouldn't have any trouble with that. I would ask him questions and then just listen to him. Just listen to him, anything that comes from his lips. But the fact is, it doesn't say that they talked all that time, and maybe they didn't. And for something that is so critical, so important, of course, what the Lord is doing vastly eclipses man's comfort anyhow. You've been very kind to listen, and I appreciate all the questions that have been submitted, and I hope that we can continue this for a long, long time. If you want to re-ask a question or to follow up on anything that I've talked about tonight, please feel free to do that. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who wants to obey the gospel. Now would be such a great time to do that, and any time's a great time, but we want to offer this opportunity to you, encourage you to do that if you haven't, or if you need the prayers of the church for whatever reason. Now would be such a good time, and we'll take whatever time we need to do that.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.